This month in Simple Summer, we are going to be looking at what we call our 4Ds, which you may have noticed on the door when you came in. If you're new, you may not have heard of these, but this is how we define discipleship and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, that we devote ourselves to God, we develop our Christ-likeness, we do ministry, and we disciple others. And we spent the month of May looking at devotion and what it is and how it works in our lives and all that. And now that we're into June already, and if you're like me, you may have wondered what happened, how we got to June so fast, but anyway, here we are. So this month, we're going to talk about developing our Christ-likeness. July, we're going to talk about doing ministry. And in August, we're going to be looking at discipling others and what all that means. And so these four Ds that we love to talk about, these sort of phases of the cycle of discipleship are absolutely critically important for everybody to understand and to take part in, because we believe that if you can focus your life around these things, and if we as a church focus our life as a church around these things, that we are going to really make much more of an impact because we're going to be focused. And so simplifying things in order to find focus and impact in your life is really what people need to do. And we're going to be stressing to you, as we did last month, and we're going to continue to stress this all throughout this summer, how organically united and tied together these things are. And I hate to call them things, but it's hard to come up with another word. The four Ds are just sort of all part of the same process. It's all part of being a follower of Jesus. We divide them up to study them and look at them and talk about them, but they're all connected together. It's kind of like your body. You know, we have different names for different parts of your body, right? You got an arm and two legs and one head and all that. But it's not like you're ever going to want to take one of your arms off and loan it out or something. That, you know, that's, if you come up to me and say, I need another arm, can I cut yours off? I'm going to say no, because it's organically connected to the whole body. In the same way, these four things are united, and they're part of the same process. And that process is being a follower of Jesus Christ. So that's what we want to talk about today. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are just so thankful and grateful that you have allowed us to be here this morning. Father, we're thankful for the work that you're doing in our lives and in the life of this church. We pray, Lord, that you would help us reach out to our community and show them the love of Christ in how we treat people, in what we do, and in how we do what we do, Lord. Help us to deepen our understanding this morning, Lord, of what it means to be a disciple, of what it means to develop spiritually. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may notice there, number one on your outline that's up here on the screen, that we're actually starting development by going back to devotion for just a second. Because as a disciple of Jesus, I must be devoted to development. I have to be devoted to developing myself to be like Jesus Christ. Look at this. And this, again, is a verse we're going to be coming back to a lot in this whole summer series, because it is so important. It shows us what the first Christians did. And what did they do? They devoted themselves. They just didn't devote themselves to anything, though. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So we can see that they are devoted to growing spiritually. And this devotion was powerful, and it really ruled their lives, as any devotion will do. I don't really care what you're devoted to. If you are devoted to something, it's going to show not so much in what you say, but in what you do. And I've watched this happen with a lot of people. They'll get involved in something, and they'll really, it becomes like fascinating to them, and they get excited about it. And you can watch their devotion grow. And how do you see it? Well, it shows not just in the fact that they talk about this thing more and more and more, but it shows in the fact that they're starting to devote more time to it and more money to it and more energy to it. And you can really tell you're devoted to someone or something when you start taking time and money and energy from other things in your life or other people in your life and putting it into this person. It's kind of like when you're single, you meet somebody and it's like, ooh, wow, you know, you get all excited because you think this might be the one. You know, what happens? You radically rearrange your priorities and you don't even think about it most of the time. But all of a sudden, there's all kinds of reasons to spend time with this person and all kinds of reasons not to do this other stuff, which a mere week or two before were all really important to you, but now suddenly they're not so important anymore. Now I'm over here, yeah. You know? Why is that? Because my devotion to this person is becoming stronger and deeper than my devotion to whatever these other things are. That's how you tell if you're devoted to something. And as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, we must be devoted to developing ourselves spiritually. And what does that mean? Well, I want to define this clearly, because nowadays when you say the word spiritual or spirituality or anything like that, it means pretty much whatever the listener wants it to mean. We have totally robbed that word of any kind of real definition and meaning, and it simply has, you know, come down now to be sort of just feeling good or whatever. So I want to make this really clear to you and to me. The goal of spiritual development is to become like Jesus, okay? That's the goal. And when I say Jesus, I'm talking about the Jesus in the Bible. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning from Ephesians that is going to kind of walk us through some of the different aspects of this that we need to understand. And we're going to start in verse 13 of chapter 4. And Paul the Apostle says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood." Okay, what is maturity? He's about to tell you. "To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's why it's in white and it's underlined. And if you're following along in your Bible, if you've got a Bible with you, and by the way, if you don't have a Bible, or if you've got one but you can't read it because it's full of language you've never seen before, "Thou forest goeth in forwardly to the..." You can't read it? Talk to me. We'll get you a Bible written in modern English, a good translation that you can use. We'll give you one. But if you're following this in your Bible, you might want to underline that phrase, "to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's the ESV, the English Standard Version. Wow. God's not kidding around here. One of the things I love about the Bible is how high God aims. God's goal for our lives is so far above our goals that you can't hardly even compare them. Most people would be really happy if they just got a little bit more patient or a little bit more loving or whatever. And God says, no. That's kid stuff. I want you to be like Jesus. And how does he mean that? Well, he says it right here. "To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So God says, my goal for you is to become exactly like Jesus was. Completely and fully. I want you to have his complete, full character of Jesus Christ. Whoa. That's really an astonishing goal, because remember, Jesus was God in human flesh, as we talked about last week. And that's the kind of character God wants for me. Well, I don't know about you, but when I see that and I look at that, I think, man, I have a long way to go. You can't even see the goal from where I'm standing. That's God's goal for you. He's aiming way high, way high. It's amazing how high God is aiming for us. That's what he wants us to become. So when we're talking about spiritual development, you can't rest on your laurels. You may overcome something in your life. You may kind of grow to a new plateau or a new place, and that's great, and congratulations, and we're going to encourage you and love you for that and encourage you, but God's going to say, good job, now keep going. Because that's where you're headed, and you're not there yet. So the Christian life, it's never a life of resting on our laurels. It's always about continuing to grow, because the goal is the fullness of Jesus' character. And that's something, like I said, that's so far away, I can't even, you know, see it from here. That's the goal of spiritual development. So I test myself, not by how I used to be, not by how people think I ought to be, not by, you know, what will make me acceptable in church or whatever. No. I test my growth by Jesus, and it's the Jesus of the Scriptures, the real Jesus. Now, spiritual development is important also because it's my guardian against believing lies, and there are plenty of lies out there. They're all over, they're everywhere. How do I keep myself, how do I protect myself from falling into some of these lies and things that go on? Well, if I'm growing spiritually and becoming more and more like Jesus, it's going to inoculate me from a great deal of what floats around in the world today. And in verse 14, look what Paul says. He says, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." See, There's always been deceit. There's always been lies. There's always been false teaching. Always. You can't find a time in human history when there wasn't. And if you watch it and see how it develops, if you look at history or if you just kind of hang around long enough, you get old enough, like me, I've seen this in my own life now. Unfortunately, I'm to that age where I can actually really say that. That I love how he talks about being tossed by the waves, because if you watch what goes on in churches, you'll see waves of doctrine, waves of things kind of roll through the church, and then they just sort of, you know, they hit the shore and they're gone. They're like fads. And so you'll see this one fad, and somebody will start talking about a certain aspect of the Christian life, which is true, but then they will magnify it all out of proportion. They'll say, if you just do this, you know, this is it, man. You do this, you're going to, everything's going to work. Your marriage is going to be great. Everything's going to be taken care of. God's going to heal you, blah, blah, blah. And it sweeps through the church. People get all excited. Ah! And then after a while, it kind of plays out because people do it, and it doesn't really do what they say it was going to do, and then it's gone. But it's not gone for long, because now another wave will come, something else. If you want a great example of that, you know, we just got done missing the rapture, and I'm sorry if you were wanting to go, because you're still here. This isn't heaven, just in case you were wondering. Some of you might thought it was the other place. It's not that either. You're still just in Kingman, okay? But I've watched these predicting the second coming things for my whole adult life, and actually even when I was a teenager, because in the Jesus movement, which happened right a few years after I accepted Christ, and I was involved with a lot of people in it, and a lot of them, they were expecting the Lord to come back really soon, and a lot of them kind of got disappointed when he didn't. And when you watch, in my early years, when people would set dates, they would do it just kind of studying the Bible and trying to add up all the numbers and mathematics, and that didn't play out very well. So then something new happened, and it's lasted for about 20 years, and I think it's pretty well played out, or it's almost played out, this whole idea of trying to date the second coming by the Jewish feasts. And so they get into the feast and they say, oh, this is the thing and here, and so Jesus is going to come at the Feast of Tabernacles, or he's going to come at this, going to do that, blah, blah, blah. And for years, we've had these things come up, and of course, nothing happens. So now this last guy that did it, he just did it with numbers again. So we're kind of back to the old one. So these waves roll through the church. How do you keep yourself from getting thrown off by these things? Because people do. Now, you may not know people that were upset or afraid or disturbed by this recent thing, but I do. And you've all probably read stories of people that gave up their life savings to promote this, and now, what have they got? They've got nothing. They've got an old guy in California that's hiding in his living room, and they're stuck, and they're out $350,000 or whatever it was that they spent. They've got nothing because they were swept up in this wave. How do you keep that from happening? You grow to be more like Jesus. You get into the Word of God, and you study it, and you test it. Test all things, hold fast to that which is true. The Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and that's what we need to be doing. So it will guard and protect me if I'm growing spiritually. You know, it's sort of like counterfeit money. How do you know if money is counterfeit? Well, there are ways to tell, but it's interesting that I don't know what they do nowadays, but I do know that 20 years ago or so, one of the ways the FBI trained people to recognize counterfeit bills was to have them handle real bills. Because nobody can counterfeit a bill that feels like a real dollar bill does. So if you know that feel, you're going to immediately know if you pick up a bill and it doesn't feel right. You're going to know it right away. If I'm becoming like Jesus and I know Jesus and I'm devoted to developing myself to becoming like Jesus, I'm going to kind of have a feeling that something doesn't seem right about this. I may not know what it is, but that's when you can come talk to me or Pastor Brian or one of the elders and get into your Bible and you find out what's going on. So I protect myself against that by growing spiritually. And sort of the other side to that coin is simply this, that spiritual development, becoming like Jesus, can come only through the truth. Only through the truth. If I'm not in the truth, and if I'm not living the truth, then I cannot grow spiritually. And here's where we come to one of these points in our spiritual growth where we start to conflict with the culture around us. Because the culture around us wants to redefine truth pretty much on a daily basis. But Jesus says, no, you can't do that. Look at what Paul says here. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love. Now, again, I underline that phrase because in the Greek text, the word speaking is not there. It's put into every English translation I know because it's the only way to make sense of it. But if you were going to translate that literally, about as close as you could get would be truthing it in love. Because notice he goes on to say, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. In other words, we're not just talking here about My speech, yes, my speech must be true. I must speak the truth, and I must do it in love. But everything else about me has to reflect truth as well. Not just what I do, but how I do it. And if I'm not living in the truth, then I cannot become like Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if he is the truth, and I'm not in the truth, then I'm not following him, and I'm not becoming like him. It's not possible. Now, this is a problem. Now, most of you are sitting here this morning, and you know the answer that you're supposed to give to this. But some of you may not, and I'll tell you what, a lot of your friends who are not coming to church, they're unsaved or they're unchurched. They used to go to church. They used to know Jesus, but they kind of fell away from him. They really honestly don't know the answer to this. What is the truth? Where do we find the truth? That's pretty hard nowadays, you know. I mean, Oprah just went off the air, so what am I going to do? I don't know. And I read the Collected Wisdom of Lady Gaga. I've got it right here. It's a blank piece of paper. There you go. So what do you do? And here's one for you old folks like me. Timothy Leary really is still dead. So if you have no idea who Timothy Leary was, just Google him. You'll find out. He was a guy back in the 60s who said you could find enlightenment through drugs and LSD. Yeah, thank you so much for that one. The truth is there's lots of people out there telling you they have the truth. But the only real truth is found in Jesus, and that means you've got to come to his word. And you got to read it and study it and know it. And more than that, you got to live it, which means you have to apply it to your life. It doesn't do you or anybody else any good to know what the Bible tells me about anything, about Jesus, God, prayer, or any topic you want to pick, if I don't live it. If I don't practice it, it does no good whatsoever at all. And in fact, if you know the truth and don't do it, you're not living in the truth. Because Jesus said, what did he say? He said, you got to do it. You got to do it. He said, you've got to do it. He said, teach them to obey. He didn't say, teach them to learn and then go home. So we have to do the truth in order to be in the truth, in order to become like Jesus. And so I've got to be devoted to knowing the truth and learning the truth and living the truth. And as I do that, there's another factor to spiritual, my own personal spiritual development that I need to think about. And it's simply this. My spiritual development, by becoming like Jesus, causes those around me to grow. See, it's not just all about you. It's not just all about me. I tend to think that it is. And I tend to focus on me because people are just naturally selfish, and our culture tells us that's where our focus should be. But in the Bible, we can see that what happens to you affects all the people around you. And of course, real life will show you that as well. Take a look at this passage. He says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, what is that? What's he talking about there? He's saying that when each part of the body, that's each individual person, is working the way it's supposed to work. In other words, these people are growing spiritually. They're becoming more like Jesus. They're trying to live out the truth. They're not doing it perfectly, of course, but they're working on it. When that happens, what happens? The whole body grows. So when you grow spiritually, whether you know it or not, you're affecting the people around you. And it, as we share with each other in fellowship, because that's what fellowship is, it's sharing what God is doing in my life on a very deep personal level as I tell people what's going on, then that encourages them, and that fires them up. And then they want to do better. And it works the other way, too. When leaders fall, every time you read one of these stories about Pastor so-and-so, big megachurch guy, or whoever he is that did this or did that, and you know, that discourages people. People say, oh, what's the point? It's just, they're all just a bunch of hypocrites, right? And then they fall out. So if I'm growing, I'm encouraging other people to grow. If I'm falling away and I'm not growing, what am I doing to the people around me? I'm discouraging their growth. I'm holding them back, and you don't want to do that. So you got to understand this. This isn't just about you. You don't live in a vacuum. You live in a body of Christ. And you may be sitting here this morning, especially if you're new and you don't know anybody, and you think, well, doesn't matter what I do. These people don't know me. They don't care about me. Yeah, but God willing, you'll come back and we will get to know you and you will get to know us and we can grow together and develop those bonds of love. And then what happens? Then we start affecting one another because we're all part of the body of Christ. And if you've ever hurt one part of your body, you know that the whole body responds to it. You ever stubbed your toe? Yeah, what happens when you stub your toe? Well, you probably say something unfortunate. Kind of depends, you know? You tend to like lift that leg up where the body's at, you kind of grab the foot of you and you hop around and why am I doing all that? My head wasn't hurt, my arms weren't hurt, but they respond immediately to the pain in my toe. Because the body's all connected. It's all part of the same thing. And we are all part of the same thing, the body of Christ. So I've got to understand that my growth isn't just in a vacuum. It's connected to everyone who knows Jesus. And when I grow, I help others grow. When I fail, when I fall off, some of you are being pulled really strongly right now to increase your devotion to other things and let some of your devotion to God go. And the things that are pulling you aren't bad. They're not evil things. You're not going to go out and rob a bank or knock somebody over the head or something. But the result's going to be bad. It's going to be bad for you because it's going to pull you away from God. It's going to be bad for your family because now you're not going to be the person, the godly person, quite as much as you used to be. And it's not going to be good for all the brothers and sisters around you either. So understand this. It's not just all about you. We as Americans say, oh, it's my life, I can do what I want. Yeah, you can make stupid choices. God gave you, you have a constitutional and God-given right to be an idiot. You do. No one's arguing that. But once I become a Christian, now I've got to think about all these other people around me and Jesus because I promised I'd live for him. So now what do I do? Well, I got to realize that a lot of people are going to be impacted by my decisions. Okay, number two on your outline. For all of you grammar police out there, all the teachers, all the people that know grammar, just get a grip, hold on, because I'm about to inflict probably some really bad grammar on you. I did this deliberately because I really want to make this point. So here we go. Are you ready? I must continually continue to work the cycle of discipleship. Yeah, go ahead, write it down. Live it up. I didn't have to use those two words together, but I did deliberately because I want to make this point. You have to understand these are not things that you do and then you leave behind. These are continual things. Now, yeah, that's what I thought. I actually put the wrong verse in the PowerPoint, so never mind the PowerPoint, but look on your outline or open your Bible up to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, because I want you to see something here, and then we're going to talk about it visually as well. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. That's important. We oftentimes leave that out when we quote the Great Commission, which is okay, but you have to understand, this is what it's based on. Why should we do what Jesus is about to tell us to do? Because he, from God's perspective, has all the authority. Now, not from man's perspective. I mean, you know, most people in this world, how much authority does Jesus have? Like, none. I don't even know what you're talking about. Go away. But spiritually speaking, he's got it all. And he says, therefore, because I'm the one with the authority, here's what you need to do. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You get that? You make disciples. How do you do it? You make them followers of Christ, you baptize them, and then you teach them to obey. You don't just teach them, you teach them to obey. And that starts what I call the cycle of discipleship. Now, you've got kind of a cropped black and white version of this on your outline. In case you're wondering, I did not actually put this together. I put the words up there. The picture was drawn by somebody else who really is an artist, and I'm not, and I don't really know that much about Photoshop. So I took out their words, and I put in my words, and I kind of messed up the blue part up there, as you can see, but it doesn't matter. It's good enough. I'm going to work on making it better. Hey, I'm not an artist. But this, to me, is a beautiful picture of what we're trying to teach you in this simple summer, that this is a cycle that continues. You notice it starts with devotion over there in the red, and then it goes to develop in the blue, and then it comes down here to do ministry, and then it goes over to disciple others, and then what happens? It doesn't stop. The arrow goes right back up to devotion again. So these four phases of our spiritual life, these four actions, because we're tying an action to each one, that's something I should be doing on a regular basis in my Christian life, like every week, and some of these every day. I continually devote myself and develop myself and do ministry and reach out and disciple others. This is something continual. It's not something that is exists in a vacuum or that I do one time and then I can leave behind. This is the way my life should run spiritually. This is sort of the engine that's going to power my spiritual growth. And so this is something I have to do constantly, all the time. And that's why I also wanted to share this with you. When we were developing this concept, I had a friend of mine who's an artist do several different drawings for us for logos. This is one that he drew that we decided not to use too often. But the thing I like about this is, you notice that the arrows are like they're all kind of tied up together. I can't do the Geico thing like the guy does on the commercial where he grows another hand, but they're all like tied up together. And because that's really true, they're organically linked together. So you've got devoting, developing, doing, discipling, and they're all part of growing upwards, of becoming like Jesus Christ. Now, I left this next bullet point off your outline, so just get ready to write down what I tell you. This cycle is what and why KCC exists. This cycle of devoting, developing, doing, discipling is what and why KCC exists. What are we about as a church? This is it. It's about the Great Commission and the Great Commandment as expressed through the four D's. This is what we do, and this is how we do it, and this is all that we want to do. KCC does not exist to educate people, although we educate people all the time. And kids are being educated back there. We're teaching the word here. We've got small groups. We've got all kinds of things going on. We educate, but that's not our purpose. We don't exist to socialize. Although there's tons of social activities here. You're in one now. When we take that little break before the message, that's time to socialize. And we have all kinds of other. In fact, this church has more social activities than any church I've ever been involved with. We don't exist to babysit your kids, but we do. Some brave souls in the nursery right now. Thank God it's not me. You don't want me trying to change a diaper. You just, trust me, you don't want it. We don't exist to entertain, but we do things that entertain people. KCC doesn't exist to counsel people, but we do counsel a lot of people. We don't exist to feed the poor, but we have a ministry, a little food bank back there. We regularly give out food to people that need some help. We do it, but that's not our purpose. And we don't even exist to make the world a better place. Although hopefully we are. You're going to say, well, wait, I don't understand this. Well, it's very simple. We exist to get people devoted to God, to get them to develop their Christ-likeness, get them to do ministry, and get them to disciple others. And when you do all those four things, all these things are, they're just byproducts of doing that. They happen automatically. It occurs. It's great. It's wonderful. But that's not our purpose. And a lot of churches kind of get pulled off of what the purpose Jesus gave them, which is to go make disciples, into doing these other things. And they're all good and noble things. And I'd like to see the world become a better place just like you would. But if you devote yourself to making the world a better place, you're going to fail. Because the only hope of the world is in Jesus Christ. And so that's why we come back to the four D's. That's why we put those things on the door out there. It's our way of saying, this is who we are. This is what we're about. And that's it. And if you want to do something else, then go somewhere else, because this is what we do. This is who we are. We do all these other things, and we do more things than I've listed. I just mentioned a few of them. But they're all byproducts and outgrowths, if you want to put it in maybe a more positive way, of the four D's. We make disciples. And all these other things I mentioned are part of making disciples. We make disciples by leading people to devote themselves to God, develop their Christ-likeness, do ministry, and disciple others. That's who we are. That's what we do. We want that to be true of every person in this church. We want that to be true of every ministry in this church. And we want that to be true of the church as a whole. And it's going to take time for all that to happen. We understand that. But if you're a ministry head, you need to take a good hard look at your ministry and the four D's. And if you don't see that these are all in there, come talk to us and we'll work with you and help you get those, start implanting the four D's into the heart of your ministry. Because this is what Jesus told us to do. Now, Jesus didn't use these four words. Those are our words, but they express what Jesus said in the Great Commission. And that's the purpose of every church who honors Jesus, is to go make disciples and to teach them to obey. So, number three on your outline. I must commit myself to continual growth until the day I die. Now, again, I'm kind of overstating things here this morning because I want you to get this, okay? A lot of people tell me they want to grow. But the truth of the matter is that most of us only want to grow till we reach a certain spot or in certain areas where I wish I was more like this, or I wish I didn't do that. So we want growth in those areas, but we don't want growth in every area of our lives. The truth is, if you look at people and you see them struggling to grow, you can look at yourself and see this, you can look at other people. I've seen it in myself. I struggle with this in myself, with my issues and my things that I struggle with, and I've seen it in you too. And I've seen it in every other church I've been in. Most people only change their behavior when the pain of staying the way they are becomes greater than the pain of change. Because people don't really like change that much. We don't want to change. So even though I know I'm doing something wrong, I know it's bad for me, I know it's harmful, I just don't quit until finally the pain of not changing becomes so great that finally I'll say, okay, I'm ready to try to do better. Because otherwise I'm just not going to do it. So a lot of Christians will sit in church, oh, yes, we want to change. But the truth is, I only want to change what I want to change. But if I'm going to grow to be like Jesus, then what do I have to do? I have to change what he wants me to change. Take a look at this passage. Jude chapter 1. But you, dear friends, build yourself up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. I've got to build myself up not in my faith or what I think it's supposed to be, but I've got to build myself up in the most holy faith, which Jude in another place says has been once for all delivered unto the saints. In other words, Jesus isn't changing for me. I've got to grow to become like him. And that's what he's calling me to do. Now, one more thing here before we kind of get to the real bottom line of all this. I want you to understand this. If I'm not developing my Christ-likeness, and I am developing worldliness. Yeah, worldliness. I just used an old-fashioned word. Some of you never even heard that word. It used to be big in church. It's not anymore. Worldliness. What the heck is that? Well, the reason a lot of people don't use that word anymore is because it was abused and used very badly by the church, and it became all about externals. People would look at you and say, oh, they'd look at the women and say, oh, you're wearing makeup, or your hair's not right, or your dress is too short, or... You know, they'd look at a man and they'd say, oh, you don't have a tie on. You're worldly. Ew. You go to see movies. It's worldly. Oh, you play cards. That's worldly. Oh. So we attach that title to all kinds of silly stuff. When the truth is, this is actually a biblical concept, and it's a very profound one. Because it doesn't really have to do with all these external things. It has to do with where your heart is. And look at this passage. This is kind of a long one, but I want you to see the whole thing. Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now that's all prelude to what I'm about to say, but I want you to see this. Do you see that? Look at that. You can read this later. You can look it up. It's great. This is, again, that going forward, that continual growth process that God wants for us. And then he says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Now, y'all see that I wear glasses, and I'm old, so I have bifocals, and I need new glasses. I keep not going, but I need to go and do this. But guess what? I'm nearsighted. Some people are farsighted. I'm nearsighted. Nearsighted means you can't see things far away. Some genius somewhere back in time decided, hey, that's near and far. Let's reverse them and fool everybody. So I don't know. Anyway, that's what it means. So right now you're all a blur, which in some of your cases, no, never mind. now you know why I don't wear my glasses when I look in the mirror too much. Anyway, yeah, you're all blurry. I can't see you. When I put my glasses on, okay, now you're much more clear and focused, see? And Peter says, if I'm not growing spiritually, I'm losing my focus. I am becoming, in fact, worldly because I'm allowing the world's values to supplant and replace God's values. That's the essence of worldliness. It's what drives me to do what I do. So you can look like a Christian and talk like a Christian and be as worldly as the day is long if you're really going on the values of the world, not the values of God. and the world's values surround us, and they influence all of us to one degree or another. And yes, they influence churches. And I know churches that are kind of swerving off because they're developing these worldly values. And they're letting the world define for them what truth is, when in fact only Jesus can do that. So I've got to understand this. If I don't become like Christ, I'm going to become like my culture. One or the other, it's going to happen. So it's my choice as to which I want to be like. And when I accepted Christ, I made that choice. I said, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. That means I want to be like you. So I'm going to follow up on that or not. So here's the bottom line. Am I really ready to change? Really? Really? That's the question. And I want to use as an example the story out of the Gospels. It's a beautiful story. Because it's a story, you've all heard it, the rich young ruler. But if you, maybe you haven't, or maybe you haven't in a while. Let's look at this. Because this guy is every single one of us to one degree or another. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the response of Jesus throws people off here because it sounds a little weird. He says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. Now, I've had people say, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was God in human flesh. That's what you told me, Louis. So how come he says this? He's not saying he's not. He's simply calling this guy on the fact that this guy has no idea who Jesus is, but he's trying to butter him up. And Jesus isn't having it, okay? You can kiss up to a lot of people and impress them, and it works with a lot of people. It's not working with God. A lot of people do that. They walk into church, and all of a sudden, they're all spiritual. Yeah. And then when you leave, you're not. And it's like, maybe you fooled me. You didn't fool God. So just knock it off and get to the point. Okay, let's get real. So the guy says, Jesus says to him, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now, let's stop there because people don't get that either. It's like, wait, is he saying he's perfect? No, he's not saying he's perfect. What he's saying is that when I transgressed one of the commands in the law, I did what the law told me to do. I went and I made the right sacrifice and I did the right things and I did all that. So therefore, I can say I have kept these things because when I failed to, I still obeyed what the law told me to do. So he's not claiming he's perfect. He's claiming from the Jewish perspective of keeping the law, he's perfect in the sense that he's kept the law. He's done what it said when he sinned. And then it goes on, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. Please underline that or circle that. And if you've got a Bible, look this up and underline it or circle it. Because I want you to understand this. Jesus is looking at you right now, and he loves you. He's looking at me, and he loves me. As messed up as I am, he loves me. And he knows me better than you know me, and he knows me better than I know me. He knows you better than you know you, and he still loves you. But, see, this is where we depart from the world. Just because he loves us doesn't mean he's going to change his standards. Doesn't mean he's going to warp the truth in order to make it easy on us. Because look what he does with the young man. He says, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Now again, people read this and they think, oh my gosh, that means I got to go sell everything? No. Jesus didn't tell everybody he bumped into to go sell everything. You ever notice that? He tells this man that because this particular young man's idol was his wealth. He was wealthy, he was influential, and he loved that. He loved that more than God. And Jesus knew that. And so he put his finger right on it like he always does. And he says, this is your issue. For a lot of you, money is not a problem because, well, some of you, because you don't have any. And so you really can't, hey, I don't have any. What do I care? But for some of you, it is. But for some of you, it's not. You've got other things that are dominating and controlling and directing and warping and twisting your life. And so if that's your issue, he's going to put his finger on whatever it is. It's a control issue, it's an insecurity issue, it's a wanting to please people issue, whatever it is, he's going to put his finger right on it. And then look at this. And at this, the man's face fell. Imagine if you'd been there watching this. This man was probably excited. He was wealthy and he had done all these things, and he's expecting Jesus to give him something to do, right? Some big task, some big thing that he can do, and then he can say, I've done it and I'm right with God, and look how spiritual I am compared to everybody else. I've kept all the law, and now I've done this great thing, and da da da. And instead, Jesus just hits him right where he lives. The man's face fell. And he went away, sad, because he had great wealth. He was confronted with change in a place where he did not want to change. And when he hit that wall, he turned around and walked away. Now, every single one of us, if you're going to be serious about developing your Christ-likeness, you're going to hit walls, just like this one. The question is, what do? Do you just turn around and walk away like this guy did? Or do you say, all right, Lord, I'll make that sacrifice. I'll be like Abraham. I'll make the sacrifice. Because that's the test. That's the real test of my devotion, and that's the real test of whether I'm going to develop spiritually or not. That's the test. I can't tell you when this wall is going to come, but I can tell you it will, because it does. And when you get past it, don't think, oh good, I'm done with that. No, because there's another one up there waiting for you. Because your heart will develop something else to try to take the place of God. And when it does, God will arrange a wall and you'll smack into it going about 50 miles an hour, and then you'll have to choose what you're going to do. This is part of that spiritual development cycle that we've talked about. Am I really going to be devoted? Am I really going to develop? Then I've got to really want change, even in places where I don't think I need to change. God will see a need to change, and he will put his finger on it, and you're going to know through the Holy Spirit's ministry and what's going on around you that you need to change that, and then the ball's in your court. So this morning, we're going to ask you to stand with us, please. We're going to say a prayer. Pastor Brian's going to lead us in a song. And then we're going to ask you to sit back down because we have something big to share with you. I told you last week this is going to be a big weekend. Well, we're going to share the big thing that some of you have tried to get out of me and failed. We're going to share that with you in just a second. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't want to be like the rich young ruler. But sometimes we are. Lord, we forget that compared to most of the world, we are rich. And sometimes, Lord, our wealth, the things that we own, the desires of our hearts, they seek to take the place of you, Jesus, in our lives. Sometimes we want to take that next step, but we can't, because we can't let go of something. Even though we may know it's bad, we may know it's killing us, but we can't let it go. Help us in this moment, Lord, to begin that process of letting it go, of sacrificing whatever it is that your Holy Spirit's laying on our hearts right now, so that we can develop, we can grow, we can change, we can become the men and the women that you want us to be, Jesus. We want this, Lord, but part of us doesn't want us. So help us to get that resolve, to choose to follow you and to let you work in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.